And let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 John once again. And we're up to chapter number 4. And we're looking at testing the spirits. And I'm not talking about alcoholic beverages here. This is talking about the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. And we have a place from Paul where he tells us to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That doesn't mean that the teachers have itching ears, but it means that people want to hear what they want to hear rather than what God's will is for them. And so rather than having a sound preacher of doctrine, they are going to hire preachers that's going to tell them what they want to hear and scratch their ears and make them feel good about themselves. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables or stories. Well, that's taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And there is certainly a great parallel here in the book of 1 John. I remember years ago when I first got saved back in the 70s that I got a letter from a certain evangelist, so-called. And in this letter, he told the people that if you will send your money and contribution to his ministry, he would send you a little vial full of water that was taken from the Jordan River. And you could sprinkle this vial of water upon you and be healed of any kind of disease. It didn't matter whether it was cancer, heart disease, Lou Gehrig's disease. They had a whole list of diseases there. It didn't matter. In faith, you would be healed from your particular malady. Well, that tells us that we have to be discerning. And there were probably hundreds, thousands, even millions of people that sent money to this evangelist for his ministry. And this is a gimmick type of thing that gets people excited about being healed and other things. But the Bible tells us that we need sound and healthy doctrine. We need a teaching that is going to establish us in truth and into the word of grace. And Paul tells us that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that no matter what kind of sin that we've been involved in, even religious sin, and I believe that this evangelist could have been saved if he had gone to the true gospel, how that Christ died for our sins and rose again. But here in 1 John chapter number 4, it tells us that we have to have a discerning mind about teaching and false teachers. So I'm going to read these first six verses, and you can follow together in your Bibles. And we're going to see what the Spirit of God says about false teaching. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, John does not mince words in any way, shape, or form, does he? And he gives us, again, two litmus tests that we can discern the true from the false, whether they be true teachers or whether the doctrine be true or false. He begins by saying, beloved, believe not every spirit. And he's talking to true believers here. That's why he calls them beloved. They are beloved of God, and they're also beloved of John. And he says, don't believe everything that you hear. And sometimes we hear people say, don't believe everything you read in the newspaper. And that's good advice, because there's an awful lot of error there as well. But here, especially when it comes to religious issues, we have to have a discerning mind, a mind that's saturated with the word of grace, to where we can know what is true and what is false. And it's been well said that when the Treasury Department people are trained in their knowledge of money, they don't bring a whole lot of counterfeit bills in that they can see what counterfeit looks like. Rather, that they are steeped in the true, genuine article. They know the lines and all the different colors of the bills that are printed by the Treasury. And they know that if they don't have all the earmarks of the genuine, that they can put it down as counterfeit. And so it is with spiritual issues. It's not so much that we need to learn about all the cults and all the techniques of brainwashing that are used by the false religious system, but rather we need to be so steeped in the word of grace and the Pauline doctrine of the dispensation of grace that whenever something comes in that doesn't square with that, we can put it down as false teaching. Now, may I say that there are different levels of false teaching. There are some that we might call damnable heresies that are soul-destroying, that if people believe that it blocks them off from the true teaching of salvation. And then there's other teachings that are not quite so serious, that are believed by true believers, but perhaps they are mixing it with law, or they're mixing it with the kingdom, and they're failing to rightly divide the word of truth. And there are many people out there that are teaching things that are not right, that I don't doubt their salvation. Because when you hear their testimony, it's very genuine. They understand the issue of sin and salvation and how that it's only through Christ and through His grace that we are ultimately saved. But I see them doing things like tongue speaking, trying to raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out the demons. They're doing the water baptism thing. They're mixing a lot of the law principles in with grace. And it just makes a massive confusion and a hodgepodge for people to try to make heads or tails of it. And that's why we try to stress the clarity of the gospel of the grace of God and the sound teaching of Paul. That's really what brings us stability in the Christian experience and in our lives. And then we don't have to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine that people come up. And I think that that is one thing that initially attracted me to the gospel of grace. Because as a lost person, unlike a lot of people that don't know Christ, I was really searching for answers. And as it turned out, I was looking in all the wrong places. But finally, God got me to the correct place. And I was introduced to a group of believers that understood and rejoiced in the Pauline teaching of grace. And when they spoke of right division, my question was, what do they mean when they speak of rightly dividing the word of truth? And they lovingly took me aside, took me under wing, and explained the principle of right division, how that we are not under the law, but under grace. And we're not trying to live under the kingdom principles of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but rather under the mystery dispensation of the grace of God. And what a stabilizing thing that was to my life. Because once we understand that principle, we can understand why we believe what we believe, and we can also discern why these other doctrines are erroneous and how best to correct them. This particular false teaching in 1 John chapter 4 is of the most serious type, because they are soul-destroying type of heresies, and it has to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And whenever the devil really wants to strike at the heart of the gospel, he does one of two things. He strikes at the person of Christ. If he can get us to believe in a false Christ,
And there is such a thing. Paul says that there are many Christs, and there's a true and there's a false Christ. If he can get us to believe in a Christ that is the figment of somebody's imagination, and we don't believe in the true and living God, Messiah, then our so-called salvation is a sham. Likewise, if he can attack the work of Christ on the cross and misrepresent that, then there's no chance of salvation in that kind of a gospel. In this passage, we see that he's attacking the person of Jesus Christ. And when he says to try the spirits in verse 1, that simply means to put them to the test. And we that call ourselves grace believers have what's called the Berean test. Does anybody know what the Berean test is? Well, keep your place here in 1 John and go back to the book of Acts, chapter number 17. And we're going to see what this Berean test is all about. Chapter 17 of the book of Acts. And there were three Bible churches here. We have the first one at Thessalonica. And Paul and his companions literally ran out of town on a rail here. Even though they were very sincere and powerful in their preaching of Jesus Christ. In chapter 17, verse 3, it tells us that Paul was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That is, he is the promised Messiah that the prophets foretold of. And it tells us in verse 5 that the Jews believed not were moved with envy, and they stirred up the people and so forth, and so the preachers of the gospel had to leave. And then we had another city at the last of chapter 17 by the name of Athens. And that was a great city of Greece at the time. And it's still a great city. You can go there and visit and see the ruins of the Parthenon and so forth. But these were philosophy students. And they loved to stand around hearing of some new doctrine or some philosophy or teaching. And when Paul came there, he preached the unknown God. And he saw all of the city was taken over by idolatry. There were literally thousands of gods and idols in that city of Athens, the city of great human learning and accomplishment. And yet they were idolaters. They didn't know the true and the living God. And so Paul began to declare to them what this so-called unknown God who he was, and he preached unto them Christ. And Paul didn't get very far with them. Many of them mocked him when he talked about the resurrection from the dead. But there was one city here by the name of Berea that it tells us in chapter 17, verse 10, that they came to Berea, and these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. And of course, the scriptures here would have been the Hebrew scriptures, what we now call the Old Testament. Paul's epistles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not in circulation as yet, but Paul was able to take them back to the Old Testament and show that this Christ that was promised, this Messiah, had come, and that Jesus was that Christ. Now, it called them noble, not so much because they were rich or they were well known or well respected in the community, but spiritually they were noble, because rather than just accepting it because some preacher had told them it was right, and rather than rejecting it because they had never heard it before, they went right to the Bible, the Word of God, and searched out what Paul was saying, and they found it to be true, and there were some saved people there. And that city of Berea, and many of our grace churches are called Berean churches. Because rather than accepting or rejecting something, we go to the Bible and we say, if it's not according to the word of the testimony of the Bible rightly divided, then we have to reject it as being false. Likewise, if we find that it is according to the word of God rightly divided, faith has to say, I don't care about the tradition of my church. I'm going to follow God and let the chips fall where they will. And God is going to bless, and we have faith for that. So when we come back to 1 John chapter 4, that's kind of the same spirit that we have here, that we are to test the spirits according to God's word. And, of course, the word of God in the New Testament, much of it hadn't been codified as yet, but they certainly had the oral tradition of the apostles and what the apostles taught. And these writings that John was making for these Jews that were scattered abroad, they could take these, and they had certain litmus tests that they could test out the apostolic doctrine as compared to these false teachers. And when they were weighed in the balance, we find that those teachings were found wanting, and they could discern the true from the false. Now, notice here, it doesn't say that there's a few false prophets out there in the world. John says that there are many that have gone out into the world. And you kind of wonder why. Why would somebody pervert the doctrine of God? What is in it for them? Well, I think one thing is the money issue. And Paul says that many have subverted the soul, have been subverted because of lust for filthy lucre. And that filthy lucre is simply money. Money makes the world go round, and that's true in the religious world as well. And we know that we have to have money to run a church, to have a testimony. And that is a godly use of money, where we give it to the correct doctrine, to the preacher, to the function of the church, to the various ministries that are involved in spreading and propagating the word of God rightly divided. But then the devil can come in and twist that thing that we ought to give to the ministry and fool the minds of the simple and the uninstructed that they give to ministries that are not out for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather they want to feed their own bellies and their own pocketbooks and so forth. So certainly that money situation is a tremendous factor in the propagation of false teaching. And I think, too, that oftentimes people are captured by false doctrine and they believe with all their heart that it's true. But it isn't. And you can be very sincere in what you believe and yet be sincerely wrong. It's kind of like that mother that wakes up in the middle of the night with a sick child and she's half asleep and she goes to the medicine cabinet and she gives her ailing little child some medicine. And after a couple of hours, that child begins to cry and goes into a coma and they rush him to the hospital and find out that the wrong medicine was applied, and the child almost loses the life. Well, the mother was very sincere, but she was sincerely mistaken. And so it is in the religious world as well, that people have been captured by false doctrine that they believe with all their heart. And it seems like these people are even more dangerous than those that are the phonies that know that they're doing it for impure purposes, because they preach it with such gusto and with such conviction that it captures the hearts of people. And we find that many times that it's one outstanding spiritual leader that falls into false teaching that brings a whole congregation of people with them. And I am always very careful in my ministry that people don't follow me, that they follow the word of grace. And I am sincere. I believe that what I am teaching and preaching is absolutely correct. But at the same time, I realize that my words are not inspired like the original gospel writers, and that preachers can make sincere mistakes. So it's up to you, the congregation, to put my teaching to the test and look into the Word of God and make sure that these things are true. Verse number 2 gives us the first litmus test. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now here we have a little bit of a problem, because we find that there are many false cults that call themselves Christian today that are preaching that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and yet they are manifestly not of God. So how do we square that with what John says? He says it's very simple. If you preach that Jesus came in the flesh, you are of God. And if you don't preach that, you're not of God. And if you look at the Jehovah Witness, the Mormon, the Seventh-day Adventist, all of the sects that some of them do not even believe in the deity of Christ, and yet they preach that Jesus came in the flesh. You see, we have to understand the dispensational position of 1 John, that this was not written to people under the grace of God. These are written to scattered Jews that were under the kingdom program, and they were still very much under the law. And they were looking forward not to the rapture, but to the second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom on earth. And that's why Jesus, John turns back, and if we go back here in chapter number 2, we can see that very clearly. Chapter number 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And that is not the end of the dispensation of grace, but that is looking to the end of the tribulation period, or actually the beginning of the tribulation, because that's when the Antichrist himself will be revealed. But John says in this interim period, there are many Antichrists. There are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. And it's not just enough today to say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. We have to also believe that he is God, that he was God manifest in the flesh here on earth, that he went to the cross, he paid for the sins of the world, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, and is ascended into the highest heavens. Here is a frontal attack on the person of Christ. And in that day, they were attacking his humanity and saying that he came to earth, but he came as a spirit. This thing that you hear about him being born in Bethlehem, and that he grew up as a boy in Nazareth, and that he lived in a human body just like we have, that's silly. He came in spirit form, and he was a spirit person. And the reason why that false teaching was so serious is because without a human body, how would he die on the cross for our sins? How would he have physical blood to shed for the redemption of mankind? And that, of course, was a very serious error. Without a body, there would be no blood, and there would be no forgiveness of sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 tells us that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And without that sin bearing of a physical body and physical blood, there could be no redemption. There could be no forgiveness of sin. Chapter 3, verse 18 said that he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And that was his own body of flesh. Paul tells us something about that if we go to the book of Colossians. And I think we can see the very seriousness of why a teaching would be opposed by the apostles. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 22. And I'll read verse 21 also. And you that were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And how did he do that? In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So that physical body of the Lord Jesus was absolutely essential for the redemption of mankind. It seems, though, that today, in the 20th and the 21st century especially, that the attack is coming not to his humanity, but to his deity. A denial that he was true God. Come with me back to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And here Paul addresses that, and we can kind of read between the lines to see what Paul was really getting at. In chapter 2, it tells us in verse 6 that Jesus Christ was in the form of God. This is before his birth in Bethlehem, before his incarnation. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the reason was that he was equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And in that one passage, we see his humanity. It was a true humanity. He was made in the likeness of human flesh, but he was also God because he was in the form of God, that is, in spirit form, prior to his incarnation on earth. So both of these aspects of the person of Christ are attacked by the devil at certain times in Bible history. And we have to be on our guard that we see that we have the true Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, chapter number 11. Let's look at that for a moment. 2 Corinthians, chapter number 11. And there is a logic out there that if we believe in Jesus Christ, it has to be the Christ of the Bible, because there's only one Jesus Christ. And yet here, in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about another Jesus. He says in chapter 11, verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now notice, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom ye have not preached, or if ye have received another spirit." So we have more than one Jesus, we have more than one spirit. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ that we worship, but it's a Jesus that the devil has invented, that he wants to capture people's minds with. And then there's another spirit, which is the spirit of Satan, the demonic spirit. Another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted. So there's more than one Jesus, more than one spirit, and more than one gospel. And yet there's only one true Jesus, one true Holy Spirit, and one true gospel of the grace of God. We have to have that discerning mind, and that mind comes through a teaching that the Holy Spirit brings to us through His Holy Word. Back to 1 John chapter 4. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Now here we are brought back to that word Antichrist. And that's a very interesting word in the original Greek. Because the word anti can either mean against something. Let's say that I'm anti-Republican. That means that I'm against the Republicans. Or I'm anti-democratic. I'm against democracy. I'm for communism or some other thing. That means that they are pitting one thing against another. The true Christ against the Antichrist and so forth. And Jesus said to the people of his day that I have come in my Father's name and you receive me not. But there's another that's coming in his own name. Him you will receive. And that tells us about the apostasy of Israel, that once they rejected the genuine, now the door is wide open to receive the false Christ. And we need to make sure that we have the right Jesus. But then again, that word anti-Christ, also means instead of. That is, instead of Christ, Satan is putting forth his counterfeit, his imitation Christ. And if you want to read about that, you can go to the book of Daniel or to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. And it tells us there that there's also going to be a false prophet that will be able to work miracles and call down fire from heaven in the sight of people. And he will cause them, both small and great, to worship the beast. And that is just another word for Antichrist. But Paul said, or rather John says, now there is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now there's a very interesting parallel passage from Paul that he talks about this spirit as well. And only it's in the dispensation of grace. Let's go back to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And you probably already know the passage that we're going to, but I want to review it for our own memory's sake. And here Paul talks about this Antichrist. And there were apparently some false teachers that sent letters to this church at Thessalonica. And they said that the day of the Lord was already present, and that all the suffering that they were going through and the persecutions that the believers had to endure for Christ, that this was a sign that they were in the day of the Lord. And so Paul had to correct that misconception. And in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition. And that is just another designation for the Antichrist, the beast, the man of sin, the son of perdition. They're all talking about the same person. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And there again is another Jesus, another Christ, but it's the false. It's the imitation Christ. And he's able to have great power over the nations. He'll be able to work miracles. He'll appear to be a very good religious person. And then he'll manifest his true colors when he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease there in Jerusalem. And he's going to defile that temple and that sanctuary by going into the holy place and proclaiming himself to be God. And yes, I do believe that there's going to be a temple erected in that day that he is going to defile. But look at verse 7. This is the verse that we're really looking at in relationship to the spirit of Antichrist. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And that restrainer in the world today is the church, the body of Christ. And that Holy Spirit of God that indwells the church is a certain restrainer of that manifestation of the Antichrist. Now, that doesn't mean that we are free from the spirit of Antichrist or a false prophecy, because we have a lot of false prophets today. And I'm not even going to say that every one of them are lost or that they are deceivers. I think many of them are sincere. And we could very well be in the last days of the dispensation of grace. We know that there are certain trends that Paul talks about in the last days of the church that it could certainly be applied to today. And yet I think that there are some teachers out there that are perhaps jumping the gun a little bit. I know years ago that there was a famous prophecy teacher that believed that he gave 88 reasons why Jesus Christ was coming back in 1988. And of course, that was, what, over 20 years ago, and he hasn't appeared yet. And yet this teacher was so sure that he would come in 1988. And many people were saved through the testimony. And yet when the year came and it didn't happen, there was also a lot of disillusionment among those believers that followed that teaching. If we need to learn anything, it's that we cannot set any dates for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a mystery. It is a divine secret that God has seen fit not to reveal, and it's not hidden anywhere in the Bible. There are a lot of mathematical equations that people go through to try to come up with the date of the rapture. And just not too long ago, several years ago, I visited a church and even preached there where the former pastor had taught that the Lord Jesus is coming in the rapture in 2012. And they had their T-shirts printed up, and many of them were wearing them the day that I was there, that the Lord was coming in 2012. Well, somebody has to be right. There's so many predictions about the coming of the Lord. It seems like every year we have that He's coming this year. So probably when the Lord does come, that there's going to be somebody that got it right. I don't know. But we are not to be date setters when it comes to the prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, I would say that that is a correct statement. If you ever hear somebody say, "I believe in Jesus, but I believe that He was a spirit being. I believe that He told us many great truths about ourselves and about God, but He really didn't come in human form," that is yet a part of the spirit of Antichrist. It is a denial of the person and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And yet the converse is not always true today. You can say that Christ came in the flesh, but that doesn't automatically free you from the charge of being a false teacher. These were different circumstances and different situations and different people to whom John was preaching and teaching. Look at verse number 4 there in 1 John chapter 4. And he makes it very emphatic. "Ye are of God, little children." And he knew that because they had overcome them. They had not swallowed the false teaching. And they had overcome them by their faith and through their understanding of Jesus Christ. Why were they able to overcome the false teachers? Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And Satan and his spirit is in the world trying to propagate false teaching about the person of Christ and His cross work. But the children of God didn't fall for it. They had somebody even greater than Satan within them, and that was the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 3 and verse 24. "And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." And that indwelling Holy Spirit was just as true of those kingdom saints back at the time of John as it is today for us grace believers. Paul said, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." He's not really a child of God, and he does not belong to God. Look at chapter 5 in this issue of overcoming. The book of Revelation said that they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb. And all the way through the tribulation, the true and genuine children of God will remain faithful. They will not take the mark of the beast. And so it is here, this context of 1 John predates the tribulation, and yet Satan was beginning that process of sending the false Christs and that spirit of Antichrist. Chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And there's the deity of Christ. The gospel of the kingdom centered in the person and in the name of Jesus Christ. We see that again in verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." And that name was who Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. He lived a perfect life. And he died for the sins of the people. And that is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith in the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, of course, we learn now from Paul that under the grace dispensation, we do believe that he is the Son of God. We believe he's the true Messiah. But we also believe that he died for our sins. That when he hung there on Calvary's cross, that blood that was shed was not his death that he was dying, but it was our death. That he became our divine substitute, and he paid the penalty and the punishment of all of our sins. And when we put our trust and dependence and faith in him, he cleanses us from all sin. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And may I say that in that tribulation period, those genuine kingdom disciples will endure to the end. And if they claim to be a believer and they fail and they ultimately follow the Antichrist, that's going to brand them as false disciples. God will preserve his people spiritually through that time. Now, verse 5 tells us something of the character of these false teachers and prophets. John tells us that they are of the world. And that is not a good thing in Bible terminology. When you are of the world, that means that you are lost. You are unredeemed. You are following the course of the evil one. And you are listening to the voice of the enemy. Jesus Christ told his disciples, "Ye are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And of course, we have to discern how God uses the word world. For example, in verse 4, he says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." There, the word world means the world of humanity. And it doesn't have a bad or evil connotation in that sense. But certainly it does in verse 5. Same Greek word, but different usage. Now we see that the word world is used in a bad ethical sense. John tells us 4 times in his gospel that the devil is the prince of this world. God calls him, or rather, Paul calls him the God of this age. Chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." And the actual translation there is that the world lieth in the wicked one, meaning the devil. And we try to put a positive spin on things, but according to the Word of God, we are living in a world system that is under the control of the evil one. And we often get confused of the way God uses the word world. For example, we find that in the Bible it tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we believe that God owns the world, this planet that we live on. But on this planet, there is an evil world system that is now holding sway over the minds of men. And it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ and His grace that is able to penetrate through that evil system into the hearts of men and bring conviction and conversion to their hearts. Come with me, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians. And here again, we see a parallel in Paul's teaching. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 3. "But if our gospel be hid," and we know that it is hid or veiled from men's minds, "it is hid to them that are lost." They are on the path to a Christless eternity, "in whom the God of this world," that would be the devil, "hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So there is this pervading darkness of this world, a spiritual darkness that is like a blanket over this planet that we call Earth. And we see this beautiful creation that God has given to us, and we rejoice in it. But we have to understand that there are forces of darkness involved here. Paul says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so it is in the epistle of 1 John. It's the same principle exactly. Verse number 6 says, "We are of God." Now there are three pronouns that we have to notice here in verses 4, 5, and 6. And in each case, they are emphatic. Verse number 4 says, "Ye," you believers, "are of God." Verse number 5, "They," the false prophets, "are of the world. Therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. They are kindred spirits, and the world hears them." And then finally, verse 6, the apostles, of whom John was one of them, he says, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us." Again, another litmus test is being laid down to discern between the false and the true, between the genuine and the counterfeit. "He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And if there comes a man into your congregation and he is not listening and responding to the teaching of the apostles, John says you can put it down, false teacher, false prophet. Likewise, if a man comes in and purports to be a great teacher and he's bringing our doctrine, our teaching to you, that he's listened to the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what he's preaching, he is of God, just as you are of God. And this is how we can hear the spirit of truth as opposed to the spirit of error. Yes, this was a very serious error among them to attack frontally the person and work of Jesus Christ. And John says, you will overcome them because that spirit teaches you what is genuine and what is true. And we thank God that we had the preservation of these holy writings of the apostles, that we too, as having the bearing of the Holy Spirit within us, that we can take that word and test the things that are true and spit out those things that are false. Paul tells us that the day is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. And I'm afraid that the day has already arrived and has been here for quite some time. Paul says the only way to counteract that is to preach the word and preach it rightly divided. And that will give us that stability, that deep root of grace that we can draw upon even when the times become perilous. I see some trends in our country and in the world that are going toward the spirit of Antichrist. I can see it even politically. I can see it in our churches, in the religious establishment around us. And these things are not friendly to the Lord Jesus Christ and His person and work. And yes, I think we need to pray each and every day as a church, as a congregation, and individually in our families that we be preserved from some false teachings, and that we as a country might return to our roots out of which we came to be the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Let's pray together to this end. Heavenly Father, we pray for this country that we call America. We pray for the seductions that are coming in so very subtly that want to take us off the moorings that we have of the sound doctrine of grace. We rebuke all legalism and any spirit of error that might take us away from that sound teaching of Christ and His person and work. We pray for Grace Memorial Church, and we thank you for the testimony that we've had here over the years, and we pray that that will continue. And yet we can't become complacent and apathetic and just assume that it will always be. For there are forces of darkness that want to steer us away, and we rebuke them in your holy name this morning. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and for your word. Amen.